Our text today comes from Psalm 90. I thought as we're dropping into this psalm, it would be helpful to give just a little bit of context before we read this psalm. This psalm is described as a prayer of Moses, the only psalm that we have that is written by him. So it's likely one of the oldest psalms that we have. Don't know exactly the date of when it was written, but likely during Moses' wanderings in the wilderness with the people of Israel. You can kind of pick and choose whatever event of rebellion or catastrophe you want to choose there, and it would be an appropriate context for this psalm. But more broadly than that, this psalm opens up the fourth book of the psalms, the books from Psalm 90 through 106. And all of these psalms, 90 through 106, in a sense, are a reply to the great lament of Psalm 89. In that psalm, we have characterized the sorrow of Jerusalem being overthrown and the people being taken into exile. So this whole group of psalms, 90 through 106, but particularly verse 90, is a response to that event, a response to the people being taken into exile. This is the first psalm that was sought after to kind of get them back to the basics, get them back to their foundation, even though they have been destroyed as a nation. This is their foundational text, even in times of great distress. Well, with that in mind, hear now these words of God taken from Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's go before him together in prayer. O Holy Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for yourself that you have revealed to us in your word. Father, I pray that you would take this time, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to see you, to behold your face more, and to draw closer to you through this time. We pray all this in your Son's glorious name. Amen. At the beginning of my high school years, one of my best friends, Ben, was involved in a severe car accident in a 15-passenger van. He had major head trauma, was nearly scalped all the way across. One of his legs got caught in the seats as he was thrown out of the car, and his knee and pretty much all the ligaments in his legs were torn, ruptured, or stretched almost beyond repair. His face was littered with cuts from glass, and one of his hands was severely cut and damaged. Needless to say, he was in very bad shape. By God's grace, he survived, but he had a lot of recovering to do. After several months of being in the hospital and then bed rest, he started his intense rehabilitation process. He had to relearn how to walk with that one leg. It was his dominant hand that was damaged, so he had to relearn basically how to do all the basic tasks of life with his other hand. He had to relearn how to brush his teeth, how to eat and stuff, until his other hand could regain strength. He was pretty much broken down to the basics of life and had to relearn how to do everything. And in a similar way, that is what Moses is taking us here to do as well, taking us down to the basics of our theology, to find hope even in the most dire circumstances of life, as we just sung about. That in a time of distress and uncertainty, these are the basics of theology that we need to understand about God, about ourselves, and about our place in the world. And Moses does this in particular in three ways that we'll see in this psalm today. First, he explains part of the nature of God. Then we'll see that he shifts and talks about the nature of man in contrast to that. And then finally, he will discuss the hope of man, even in light of those both of those natures of God and man. And throughout the psalm, throughout those discussions, those natures, Moses makes clear that without God, there is no ultimate hope, either in this life or the next. There is no consolation. There is no refuge in this life without God. So let's turn our attention to verses 1 and 2. We see that Moses describes this first as this eternal nature of God. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That Moses begins right here with his return to the basics of truth with an acknowledgement of God. We see in verse 1 and then verse 17, it starts with the confession of Lord, that is Adonai, his master. That this whole psalm is framed by God, by the knowledge and revelation of God, and how that impacts Moses' understanding. He says, he calls him Lord, and then says that he has been his dwelling place, or as some translations might have, his refuge. Now that idea of a dwelling place, a refuge, would have been especially potent for the people in Israel who were in the wilderness wandering. They had no home. They were living in tents. They had no city of refuge. They had no stronghold to defend themselves in. They were wanderers. And yet, Moses says God himself was their dwelling place. It was not a city that God gave to them. It was not a dwelling place that he gave to them. It was not a blessing of a refuge. Rather, it is God himself that they could have a dwelling place in. God himself that they could find refuge and consolation in. They had the tabernacle, the very presence of God in their midst, with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, representing God's presence with them. God was their dwelling place, was their refuge. Wherever he went, the people were to follow. Similarly, we have God with us through his Spirit. We have the indwelling power of the Spirit in us, so that no matter where we are, God is our dwelling place as well. We have him as our hope. And he makes this clear that this is also for us, as he says at the end of verse 1, in all generations. He's been our dwelling place in all generations. And this is where Moses gets to this eternal nature of God. He was not just a dwelling place. It was not just a consolation, a refuge for Moses. Well, not just even the people in the wilderness, but for the Israelites through all their history. For the Christians for 2,000 years and will be for all his people for all time. God will be the dwelling place for his people for all eternity. That every generation of believers have experienced this blessing of God's presence and refuge. And Moses brings this idea again back up in his final prayer, his final sermon or blessing to the people of Israel before he dies. In Deuteronomy 32:27, he says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." For the Christian, that is where they reside, under the everlasting arms of God. That is their dwelling place. As we've been seeing in our discussion of Philippians, we have a heavenly citizenship. Our dwelling place is with God in heaven ultimately. This earth is not our ultimate home. That we dwell under the everlasting arms of God. And he further describes this eternity through the imagery of the mountains in verse 2. He says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Then in ancient times, the mountains were often used as imagery for stability, perseverance, or eternity. And I enjoy watching documentaries on TV, whether it's nature documentaries, whether it's historical documentaries. I'm always fascinated by they find these, you know, lost or ancient civilizations and some of the buildings that they've built without any modern machinery, so I don't know how they do that, and they're still standing there. Some thousands of years later, you think of the Great Pyramids of Egypt, been there for over 3,000 years. And yet, we can go back farther than that. The mountains have been there. The earth has been there even longer. And yet, there's one person who's been there even beyond that, and that is God. Before he called forth the mountains, as we saw in Genesis, in the beginning, God. Before the mountains were brought forth, God was. God is greater than even those majestic mountains. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is why Moses can have consolation in God. He knows that God's goodness and mercy has always been and will always be present for his people. He will always be a dwelling place for his people because he is eternal, because he is not going anywhere. If you are here this morning struggling to believe that God is still present with you in your sufferings, in your trials or your difficulties, you need to remember that he is your dwelling place in all generations. If you're here this morning and you're struggling to believe if God could once again be gracious and merciful to you for your sins that you somehow commit over and over again, you need to remember that he is everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He will not leave. The very existence, the love, the mercy and grace of God will never expire. That's the consolation that Moses begins here with. He begins focusing on the eternity of God, that he will always be with him in all generations. And after showing this eternal nature of God, this is the foundation, the beginning of hope for Moses. He switches to contrast that with the frailty and futility of man, to show that trusting in anything other than this eternal God is ultimately hopeless. This brings us to our second point. We see the temporal nature of man described in verses 3 through 11. And he goes through here and contrasts not God the eternal, but man the mortal. In the first three verses, 3 through 6, we see that Moses describes the brevity of life. He says, well, God is eternal, will never die. Moses makes clear that that is not the same for man, that man will die and return to dust. Look what he says in verse 3. It says, you return to dust and say, return, O children of man. And this idea of returning to dust echoes what we'll see eventually at some point in Genesis 3:19, where after the fall, God is cursing Adam, cursing him to have to work and toil and till the ground to make produce for himself. And then at the end of the curse, he says this. He says, you must work this way till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That man will not live forever. Their life will come to an end. I think it's helpful to see that Moses is no stranger to death. He knows what death is. If you think of all the millions of people that were a part of the Exodus of Egypt, several million adults alone, Moses saw each and every one of them die, except for Joshua and Caleb, before they got to the promised land. He saw millions of people that he led, prayed for, and was with for 40 plus years die before him. He knows what death is. He knows the mortality of man. He has witnessed it over and over again. And this is the reality of life in this world, that it will eventually come to an end. All of our lives eventually come to an end. We see this. David mentioned this in his Sunday school lesson this morning, in Genesis chapter 5. We see this genealogy of Adam, where it describes how long they lived, how many children they have. And at the end of each, there's the refrain, and he died. It shows that it's the same for all. There is mortality in this life for every living person. They have life now, but it will not last forever. There will be a time when the doctors say, there's nothing more we can do for you. Death will come for all. And even a millennium in our time is almost nothing to God. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. If you think of all that has taken place in the past 1,000 years, all that has happened in history, all that has been but a watch in the night for the Lord, that is 3 or 4 hours long in God's time. That's because God stands outside of time. He is eternal. He experiences all time simultaneously. He created time. In Genesis 5, as David mentioned, we have the description of the great life of Methuselah, who lived 969 years, almost an entire millennium in his own life. And yet, at the end, we still see, and he died. Even that lifetime was but a drop in the ocean of time for God. That all life is ultimately brief. And Moses makes this clear in the three metaphors in verses 5 through 6. He shows that life is very brief. Look at verse 5. It says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And even the pacing of the Psalms there is quick. It shows the brevity of life, how quickly he progresses from one metaphor to the next, and then moves on. And he describes life as being washed away as with a flood. that when the flood waters come, when a dam breaks or the rains come, and it floods into a city, it quickly and completely destroys everything that's there. He compares man's life to a dream. I don't know about you, I don't remember my dreams too often, but when I do, I wake up and they seem so vivid. They seem so real to me. It's like I could feel them, I experienced them completely. I could write a little story about them because some of them are fascinating. And yet by the time I get up, by the time I get dressed and make breakfast, I've forgotten almost all of it. I can remember hardly more than a single detail of my dreams. That's how quick and fading our lives are, like the dreams that we try to remember. And then he compares life to grass that rises up in the morning. It is renewed by the cool night. It is renewed by the dew in the morning. But then the sun comes. Then the scorching heat comes, and it withers and dies. We see how quickly this life can pass, and how quickly, even in this life, our lives can change. They can be upturned in just a moment. You can get that test result from a doctor, getting the news that you never wanted to hear. You can feel the impact of some sudden world event, whether it's personal or whether it affects your career. You can feel the impact of a sudden abandonment or betrayal of a friend who's been with you for decades. Our lives can change in an instant, and our lives end in an instant as well. That we are not God, and we need to be mindful of the reality that we will one day die. We are not eternal. This is not to be morbid, but this is to understand our state as temporal beings. God is eternal. We are not. We have a limited amount of time on this earth. And Moses makes clear of that. He makes clear, he shows that you are mortal, but he goes farther than that. He doesn't just explain that you are mortal, but he explains why you are mortal. He tells you the cause and the reason for it. Look at verse 7 and 8. It says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed." It is not that medical science has not advanced enough to give us eternal life. It is not that we haven't found the right workout routine or the right diet to find longer eternal life. No, the reason for death is because of sin, because of man's sinful rebellion against God. That is the instrument of our death described in verse 7. The instrument is God's wrath and anger because of our sin. It is his justice that guarantees we will be punished for our sins, that we will not live forever. That was part of the curses in the fall, is to die, to have death in this life. And God must be perfectly just. He cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. He must enact his punishment upon it. That we wouldn't want to play a sport or some game with someone who doesn't follow the rules. Likewise, we wouldn't want God to break his rules and not punish us for sins, because then he wouldn't be God. If he was not perfectly just, he would not be the perfect, holy God. And moreover, it would mean the wickedness that we see on this earth would go unpunished, and we wouldn't want that either. But notice how it describes one who faces this punishment. In verse 8, or the end of verse 7, excuse me, it says, "By your wrath we are dismayed." This word for dismayed here has the language of being just so psychologically overwhelmed with fear that you can't do anything about it. It's as if one is frozen in place, shaking in their boots, because they know what is about to come at them. And it should be fearful that this is what we justly deserve. In our own standing, apart from God, this is what we all deserve: God's wrath and his anger upon us for our sins. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And how true that is. It is fearful to be underneath this wrath and anger of a perfectly just God. But notice also the reason for the settled justice, not just God's nature, but it's our own personal case. It's because God knows all of our secret sins of our hearts. Look at verse 8. It says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." One of my seminary professors described it to me this way when he was talking about this idea of God knowing all of our sins. He said, "How would you like to be hooked up to a machine that projected all of your thoughts, all of your heart's desires, everything you thought about throughout the day on a screen for everyone to watch like a movie? We would be mortified by that. Our hearts would be laid bare. Everyone would see how sinful we are." And yet, God sees that. It is as if God is sitting watching the movie of our sins constantly. He knows all of your secret thoughts, all of your secret sinful heart's desires. They are laid bare before him. He knows it all. And understanding this cause is so important. Because as we'll see later, the natural man does not understand this. They can see the death in the world. They can see the wickedness of this world. But they don't understand the reason for it, ultimately. And Moses makes clear, it's ultimately because of our sin. It's ultimately because of our sin in Adam as our covenant head, but then our own sin that we heap on the punishment as well. And our culture can deny and ignore this fact all they want. But Moses makes clear that this is where suffering in this life comes from. It comes from sin and rebellion against God. That is where it's all is. And then in verses 9 through 11, he describes the pitiful end of this life, of one who is under this wrath. That it truly is a depressing lot in life to be subjected to God's wrath and curse because he is just and holy. For people in times past, there's been this idea of having a good death. For some, it's dying gloriously on the field of battle. For others, it's been dying doing what they love, some recreation. For others, it has been dying peacefully in bed, surrounded by loved ones. Yet none of those are good deaths. Death is a curse. It was not natural to creation. And look at how death is described in verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. A little whimper or moan. That is how all death comes. It does not come in a blaze of glory. It comes in a sad sigh. And it says in verse 10, one can live 70, even to 80 years, and yet time will come and everything will be lost in toil. Their death will come. There are some of you even in this room who have broken these age barriers, 70 or 80. Or you have parents or grandparents that have. And yet death still comes for us all. All life apart from God is full of toil and trouble, and it quickly fades. We've been seeing this in our study of Ecclesiastes in Sunday school. The vanity of life without God. That you can have a long life, you can have all the riches, all the possessions, you can have be kings as we saw this morning. And yet, they all died. Everyone forgot them. Their name, their works perished. Almost overnight, when a king dies, the next king comes and overturns everything. How many times we've seen that in history. Everything fades away without God. And Moses ends this section with a reflection of who actually considers these things in verse 11. He says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It's there that Moses makes clear the natural man does not understand God's wrath. Doesn't understand that God's wrath is over them, that they are subject to it justly by who he is and by their sin. They do not know God and they do not fear God. Now, Moses does not reflect on all these somber truths for the sake of being depressing. He reflects on man's mortality that we might understand our proper place in life in relation to God. That without the mercy of God, this is your lot in life. This is everyone's life without God. To live perhaps till 80, but all your life be subject to toil and trouble, and then to eventually be consumed by God's wrath because of your sins. That is where we all stand apart from God. But thankfully, Moses doesn't end the psalm there. He starts with the reflection on God and his eternality. He switches and starts to talk about man and his mortality, his temporal nature. And then he switches back to God and reflects on him and his mercy. It's in there that we get to our third point. We see this hope for man described in verses 12 through 17. That Moses is not left in this dark and depressing mood, but shifts his focus back to God to find hope. Yes, even in this reality that we are temporal, that we will die, there is hope. In verses 12 through 17, Moses makes these six pleas, these six requests unto God. And we see that these verses are a reversal of what we just looked at in verses 3 through 11. That we see the sad, pitiable, lost state of those in 3 through 11. And yet in verses 12 through 17, we see the joyous and glad state of those who are in Christ, even though they are still subject to this earth. The first request that Moses makes in verse 12 is that he would remember the things that he has just reflected on. Look at verse 12. It says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Moses does not want to forget that he is mortal. He wants to constantly be reminded to number his days that he will die. Many medieval philosophers and theologians had this practice, and it's even depicted in paintings of such figures, that they would keep a skull either on their shelves or on their desk or where they studied and wrote. And the reason for that was not to be morbid, it was not that they celebrated death, but it was to remind them that they are mortal, that one day they will be like that skull that is on their shelf. One day they are going to die. And they wanted to use all the time that they had to honor God, to glorify him in their work, because they knew their end would eventually come. Verse 12 is Moses' reminder. This is his skull, if you will, to remind himself that he is mortal. And the purpose of knowing our days are limited is to have the wisdom of God. This is God's word to us. This is revelation to us. As Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And that's exactly what we've seen Moses do. He starts with the knowledge and fear of God and how that affects us and our relationship to him apart from him. And then here at the end, how we can have mercy and grace from him yet still. It is this wisdom that teaches us that, yes, we can receive mercy from God. Look at the beautiful verse in verse 13. It says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Yes, God is just, and we are justly deserving of his wrath. But God is also merciful to those to whom he chooses to be merciful. God delights, he rejoices to show steadfast love and mercy to his people, as it says in Micah 7:18. And this mirrors what we saw in verse 3. As one pastor put it, he said, the God who returns sinners to dust is willing to return to sinners in mercy. Rather than not having hope and just returning to dust, we have hope that God will return to us in mercy. And Moses knows this truth is reality when he cries out to God with his covenantal name in verse 13. That Lord, that is Yahweh, that is his covenantal revealed name. I am your God in all generations. Moses knows God can return in mercy, not only because he delights to do so, not only because God's grace is greater than any amount of sin you have, but because God has promised to return to his people in mercy. That if we call upon God in faith and confession of our sins, we know he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is part of the promises of God. And he makes this clear in his next plea in verse 14. It says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It is that steadfast love that in the Hebrew, that's the hesed love. That's God's covenantal, eternal love. And we see this connection that Moses makes between God's mercy and his eternal nature. That if God is eternal, as we saw at the beginning, and now here we see that he is merciful, we know that he will be eternally merciful for all time, in all generations, everlasting to everlasting. Rather than being swept away by the flood or being alive for only part of the day, as we saw in verses 5 through 6, it's the reverse of that. That God's love, his mercy, is unfading. It will be here for all people, for all times. There's still going to be death and toil in this life, but we can be satisfied, we can be undeterred that if we have God and his love for us, that is our hope, that is our consolation. And we have every reason to rejoice merely in that, that even if all we have is God's steadfast love, our world can be turned upside down, the world can be crashing down around us, that our joy and comfort is in God. Remember, he is our dwelling place, not our circumstances, not our blessings or successes of life, not that one significant other that you might have. God is our dwelling place. He is our refuge. And it's not just in the good times that we can rest in God's love, but even in the hard days, we are to be rejoicing. Look what he says in verse 15, the next plea. Moses says, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. This is the reversal of verse 9, where all of our days pass away under wrath and end in a sigh. Rather, all our days can be filled with joy, can be filled with rejoicing. Though, yes, there is still toil and trouble, though, yes, our lives will still come to an end, we can have joy and be rejoicing in God's steadfast, eternal covenantal love for us. That is the joy, the hope that Moses points to. And his last two, please show this even more so. That he talks about the work to be shown forth. First, the work of God, and then their own work. Verse 16 says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children. Moses asks that God's work will be shown to his people and to their children. And they've already witnessed it. They're in the wilderness. They have been delivered from Egypt. They witnessed the plagues sent upon the Egyptians. They've witnessed God's provision every single morning with bread. They've witnessed God's provision all the time in the wilderness wanderings with water to drink, food to eat. And yet all that deliverance is just a picture of the ultimate deliverance. It's a picture of the ultimate work of God's power displayed in Christ. But the ultimate salvation is not deliverance from some foreign enemy. It is not deliverance from financial burdens. It's not deliverance from the slander of friends. It's not deliverance from the pain and suffering and sorrow of this life. Deliverance is ultimately from the wrath and anger of God. This is the reversal of what we saw in verse 7 and 8. Rather than being under God's wrath and anger, it is Christ and his work on the cross, his blood shed for you, that satisfies that wrath. God is just. He doesn't just forgive your sins. No, your justice must be meted out for your sins, and it was laid upon Christ. He is the one who took our sins upon himself, gave us his righteousness. That is the ultimate work. And Moses knows this in verse 17. He says, let the favor of the Lord our God. This is the ultimate favor, the ultimate beauty of the Lord that he confesses to be his God, our God. That he would show mercy to us while we were still sinners, while we were so rebellious against him, against his will, not following his commands, on our way to be once again dust. He returns to us in grace and mercy. So we have this grace and mercy and the hope of the life to come. And it's also at the end, we see it's in this life as well. The second half of verse 17 says, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That it leads to, yes, we still have toil in this life, but there is fruitfulness in this life, as we heard this morning. That without God, everything fades away. But with God, he can bless even the work and the toil that we have in this life. He can use it to bless future generations of his children as well. So the Psalm of Moses shows us that when hardships, sorrows, and uncertainties of life hit, these are the basics of the Christian faith that we need to be reminded of. These are the basics of our theology that we need to run back to. For any of you that might be here today that do not profess Christ, you need to understand the realities of these truths. That God is eternal. You cannot outlive God. You cannot outrun his wrath. Life is ultimately fleeting without God. It will end in a sigh. You will be returned to dust, and there is no hope of glory after that. I implore you, if you are still suffering under God's wrath, if you're still under his curse, flee to Christ. Seek mercy from him. Turn to God alone for mercy. We're told elsewhere in Scripture, it is appointed once for man to die, then comes judgment. Everyone will die. Everyone will be judged. You need the one mediator between God and man. That is Jesus Christ. To confess him as your Lord and Savior. To plead to him for mercy. If you want to be delivered from this wrath that we saw in verses 7 and 8. The only deliverance, only work of God, is only the work of God that can save you. Turn to him. Plea for mercy in him. Turn to him in faith. And for those of you there who might be professing believers, you need to be reminded still of these realities, of the frailty of your life in the face of God. To be reminded where you came from, that you deserved God's wrath and curse. But now, trusting in him, you have life, you have hope in him. And if that is your reality, if that is your confession, if you have sought Christ for forgiveness, why would you do anything other than rejoice? That all of your days should be filled with rejoicing. Even when the hard times hit, even when our bodies are broken, even when the world seems to be turning upside down, even when we lose loved ones, we're reminded of these truths, even in the hard times, to return to these basic functions, the basics of the Christian faith, that God's mercy is eternal, that he is with you in all generations from everlasting to everlasting, that it should be for us, as it says in verse 14, that he should satisfy us in the morning with his steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. May we be satisfied in the love of Christ. May we rejoice not just in the good days, but all our days for his mercy and grace given to us. Amen. Let us pray together. O Holy Father, we praise you and thank you that you are eternal. We thank you that there is none other like you, and Lord, yet we know that we are weak, that we are sinful, that we are lost without you. I pray that you would cause, that you would return to us in mercy, that you might strengthen us, that we could seek you in faith, that you would wash our sins away, that you would be our hope, that we would be satisfied not in our circumstances, but be satisfied in your steadfast, eternal love. Father, help us to rejoice today. Help us to rejoice in the upcoming days throughout this week and to rejoice throughout the rest of our years for your steadfast mercy and love given to us. We pray all these things in your Son's holy and gracious name.